Now, one of the lessons, and it's going to be brought out clearly today, that is presented to us, and the pictures, shadows, types in the books of Moses, is the character Jacob, the patriarch Jacob. We're all familiar with him. And we're going to look this morning, as the Lord provides, time permitting, because there's so much there, the lessons we can learn from this individual. Now, the bottom line is, I know for myself, you know, I love reading about these patriarchs, the men that God used mightily in the beginning, you know, beginning with Abraham, of course, focusing, who became the progenitor of the Hebrew nation. And we all know you have an individual such as Abraham, the father of faith, the father of all those who believe, and an individual such as Joseph, an amazing type of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then you have Jacob, who in essence, I'm sorry to say, I probably identify with him more than I do with Joseph or Abraham. And that's, I guess you could say, not a good thing. It's important that I see these lessons, but the fact is, Jacob, in essence, from the beginning that he was called by God, and he was called by God, elect by God, even before his birth, when he was still in his mother's womb, he, in essence, fought God basically tooth and nail. He constantly sought his will rather than the will of God. He didn't see a lot of times when God was acting powerfully in his life. It was all about him, all about self. And of course, I know for myself, and I mentioned it downstairs, that to me, as I like to think that I'm growing as a Christian, sometimes haltingly, not as much as I'd like to be growing, but I'm becoming more and more aware every single day of the burden of self, the burden of the flesh, which we all still have. And how it opposes, really, God's will all the time. I remember reading a number of years ago, it's just a brief commentary on a verse in Hebrews by Darby, who says basically anything that is my will, is it's almost guaranteed it's opposed to the will of God. And I really believe that. I really do. But every single day of my life, I have to contend with it because it's always there. There's times in my life I think I'm being so selfless and thinking about other people, humbling myself, serving others. And of course, the infinite example we have is our Lord Jesus Christ. But sometimes when I really sit and think about it, if I really dig down, there's some type of self-serving motive all the way down underneath somewhere. In other words, I want something out of this. I'm being very general. But, and it's disconcerting at times. But I just thank the Lord that he has affected my heart, that I'm aware of this. You know, this object of pride, this elevation of self, which I'm speaking about. How does the world look at that? The world looks at it as an asset. Does it not? But for us, as his children, as those who are being conformed to his image, it is a total liability. And praise the Lord that he makes that very clear to us in his word. Now, as I said, we have this tremendous lesson from Jacob, and we are actually, Lord willing, going to culminate this morning in Genesis chapter 29. You don't have to turn there yet because we're going to lay some background information, but the portion where Jacob marries his two wives, Leah and Rachel. And now, very interesting, as I said, I believe it's very important to set the groundwork here. One of the wonderful aspects of God's Word, of course, living, infinite in its power, its scope, its majesty, everything. It is, should be the key to our lives. It is the main means by which we are conformed to Jesus. We must be in it prayerfully, humbly, every single day of our lives. And what the Bible does, of course, when it gives us an individual such as Jacob, who was used mightily by God, the father of the 12 tribes that became the nation of Israel, he is pictured for us as are all these individuals, with every blemish, with every spot, with every aspect of his stumbling, a lesson for us. And we should pay heed to these lessons that we are given. Now, Jacob is born in Genesis chapter 25. Genesis chapter 25, 27, and 28, there are four principal characters. Jacob, his brother Esau, as well as his parents, Isaac and Rebekah. And I think it will do us well if we just look at, and I'm going to be paraphrasing to a degree today for lack of time. And I think it'll help us to move along a little bit more rapidly. Now, first, let's look at an individual, and we're going to talk about him in a few minutes a little bit more. Isaac, the father of Jacob. He is really brought to prominence to us in Genesis chapter 22. We all know the story. God tried Abraham, said to him, "Here am I." Abraham responds, "Take now thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest, Isaac. Go to Moriah, offer him as a burnt offering on the altar." This command, of course, being given to the father of faith. And it's for a lot of people, it seemed like a very strange command. God is testing his faith, his reliance on God. Now, this is, of course, the Son, the well-beloved, the only begotten Son, the picture of our Lord Jesus Christ that Abraham waited 100 years for, and now he is given this command to offer him up, to sacrifice him at the altar that God will show him. And he obeys, we know. And it's a 3-day journey to Moriah. And no doubt Abraham, as he is journeying, now remember, he's with Isaac, he's with some servants, and he's probably going through his mind about what is it exactly that's going to happen with this whole scenario. In Genesis chapter 21, God had told Abraham very explicitly that it would be through Isaac that the blessings and the seed would proceed. And he believed that, of course, no doubt Abraham did. And yet he's asked to offer up his son. And the writer of the Hebrews gives us the answer to his dilemma, what he reasons in his mind at that time. God had brought life out of death with regards to the dead womb of Abraham's wife, Sarah. And of course, he could bring life out of death again. And of course, again, a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham reasoning that if he obeyed God and had slain his son, God would again bring him to life. Now remember, we're focusing on Isaac. And of course, the interesting portion of this is most expositors and historians believe that at this point in the history, Isaac is not a little boy. He's probably a teenager or a young man. Now, no doubt Abraham would have relayed to him these thoughts that we just mentioned, that the writer of Hebrews expounds to us. And he binds his son, lays him on the altar, and what? He doesn't resist. He doesn't seek to flee. To me, it seems he is agreeing with his father regarding the will of God. So it really speaks a lot, I believe, about his heart, his focus, his mind, that is, of Isaac at that time. Now, just in keeping that thought in your mind, if you go into chapter 24, Abraham sends his servant Eliezer to obtain a bride for Isaac. He comes back with Rebekah. Again, Isaac seemingly focuses, trusts in the will of God. That is the underlying theme of what I'm talking about this morning, God's will, and how it will be fulfilled despite our cooperation or lack of cooperation, certainly seen with Jacob. So he accepts Rebekah as his wife. It is God's will. All right? And now remember also when Eliezer went to the land of Abraham's kin, she also, Rebekah, to me, is showing a focus again on the will of God. She willingly goes. I'll go. She has no idea anything what she's getting herself into. She hears the words of the servant, and yet she believes that it is God's will that she go, and she goes. So So what I'm trying to paint here is a picture of the heart of Isaac and the heart of Rebekah, his wife. Now in chapter 25, as I said, we have the birth of Jacob and his brother Esau. Now Isaac and Rebekah are now married. She is barren. We read in verse 21 of chapter 25, and Jehovah was entreated of him. He seeks God due to the barrenness of his wife. And God responds, she conceived. Again, he appears as a godly individual, a man who is focused on the things of heaven, who seeks the will of God. After she conceived, there is a struggle within her, we read in verse 22. And she said, if it be so, why am I thus? She went to inquire of Jehovah, and Jehovah responds. Again, we see a picture of the heart, the focus of this woman. And he tells us, and these are, of course, key verses as to what we are looking at today. Two nations are in thy womb, God says. Two people shall be separated from thy bowels. The one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. Now, there, of course, is the key, God's will. It was extremely important in these days when this account occurs. There was great prominence, preeminence placed on the firstborn. The firstborn would inherit double the inheritance. He would be looked at as the ruler of the extended family. Any siblings he may have had, all their children, he would be the chief. In other words, as the firstborn male. He would also be looked at as the priest of this extended family. So there is much prominent preeminence put on it. I think the word is primogeniture, I think. That's what it means. Now, God is saying in his will, this is not to be the case with these two children, these two brothers in the womb of Rebekah. The elder will serve the younger. That word serve, we're going to see the importance that'll play in this account. Now, we read about their birth immediately after this. The firstborn is, of course, Esau, which means hairy. That's how he is born. And then his brother Jacob coming second, who is grabbing, supplanting his brother's heel. Now we read in verse 27, the boys grew. Esau is a man skilled in hunting, a man of the field, a man's man, I guess you could say, is his call today, a rugged individual. Jacob is a homebody. He likes to dwell in tents. Very different in personality are the two brothers. Now we begin to see the problem of self-will right here in this next portion. Remember those four characters I mentioned involved. First of all, we read that Isaac loved Esau. There is favoritism between the parents for the children. And we know that could create great problems, as we will see, in a household that is certainly not according to God's will. And why does he love him? Well, because Esau is a godly man. Because he's the firstborn. Well, we're not told that. It seems very strange, the reason, of course, right? He loved Esau because venison was to his taste. He is focused now, it seems, and we'll see it, not on the spiritual, not on the things of heaven. He is focused upon his stomach. He is focused upon his taste buds. He has a favorite son because he loves to eat venison. Now remember, we had just looked at him when he was laid on that altar in Genesis chapter 22, willingly being bound and laid there. And now an old man governed by his taste buds. And then we read here that Rebekah loved Jacob, so they each had their own favorites. And now as the account continues, we see the problem of this self-will. In verse 29, the same chapter. Again, we're all familiar with this, but we really get God's light shed on the character, the hearts of the individuals that are involved. people that will be used mightily by God. Again, a lesson for us. Esau is out in the fields hunting. He had a bad day, I guess. He doesn't come back with anything, but he is famished. And his brother is cooking a dish of lentils. And Esau says, "Feed me, I pray thee, with the red," that is the red lentils, "for I am faint from hunger." And now notice in verse 31, Jacob says to him, "Sell me now thy birthright." Now certainly all these individuals involved would have been aware of the words of God spoken to Rebekah before the boys were born, that the elder will serve the younger. Now Jacob here, what do we see? And he's young, maybe they're teenagers at this time. He is desiring, through this treachery, I guess you could call it, playing on his brother's hunger, "Sell me now thy birthright." It could actually, of course, be said that it is not God's time. It is certainly not God's way. God had said he would, in essence, receive the blessings. He was God's chosen seed, Jacob, the younger. And yet here, Jacob is taking his own will, he is going to set the scenario when he will obtain the birthright. And of course, we know the response of Jacob, behold, I am going to die, and of what use can the birthright be to me? So Jacob says, "Swear unto me now." He swore to him and sold his birthright. So we see here a stark picture of Esau, of course. He is certainly a carnal man, a fleshly man. He really only cares about the things of the earth, the things he can experience, the things he can see, the things he can feel, hunting, nature. That's all he really cares about. The birthright, the blessings, the things of God, the things of heaven mean nothing to him. So he sells it for a dish of lentils to his brother Jacob. And that, of course, was God's will, remember, but certainly not using coercion. And, of course, we read in the last verse, Esau despised his birthright. Turn now to chapter 27. Isaac is old now and blind, and he believes he is very close to death. And he calls his favorite son Esau, "I am old," verse 2, "behold now, I know not the day of my death, and now I pray thee, take thy weapons," that is his bow, "go out to the field, hunt me venison," there's that focus again on venison and eating, "and prepare me a savory dish such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat in order that my soul may bless thee before I die." Here is an individual, of course, mightily chosen by God, Isaac, an individual who at one time seemed so focused on the things of heaven. Again, a lesson for us. Now, we're not really told very much about Isaac, the intervening years. We are told that he was a very kind of, I guess you could say, a laid-back individual. And here again, he is basing his whole, really, his existence on his taste buds, on his stomach. And he calls his son, and contrary to God's word, he is telling his favorite son, Esau, "Bring me venison and I will bless you." Again, Isaac had to know what he was doing was contrary to the word of God. Rebekah, we know, overhears and has her own plan. Rebekah spoke to Jacob, saying, "I heard thy father speak to Esau, thy brother, bring me venison, prepare me a savory dish, that I may eat and bless thee before Jehovah, before my death." So now, of course, we again are all probably familiar with this plan of deception, of treachery, hatched by the wife, the longtime companion chosen by God of Isaac. She instructs Jacob to get two kid goats, And she will make of them a savory dish for thy father, such as he loves. As we will see here, she seeks to deceive all of his senses. And this, of course, refers to his taste. She's going to deceive that using kid goats to taste like venison. And then she takes the skins of the goats, places it on the neck and the arms of Jacob, so that it simulates his hairy brother Esau, the sense of touch. And then finally, the sense of smell. She takes Esau's clothes and places it on Jacob. And he's blind, so that sense is covered. In essence, the only sense that she has not sought to deceive is that of his hearing. So he goes into his father's tent in verse 18. Notice here, Jacob says, "Who art thou, my son?" And the great deception begins, and of course, it is one lie after another. Remember the underlying focus of this whole thing, and I'm presenting Jacob and all his blemishes, all his faults, again, doing things certainly contrary to the will of God, and yet how God, in his grace, his infinite grace, will bless him as the account proceeds. Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau," lie number one, "thy firstborn," lie number two, "I have done according as thou didst say to me," lie number three, "I pray thee, sit and eat of my venison in order that thy soul may bless me." Isaac said to his son, "How is it that thou found it so quickly, my son?" He said, "Because Jehovah," notice, "thy God," he doesn't say my God, but "thy God, put it in my way." He calls him near. And then he even still has that doubt in verse 22. The voice is Jacob's, but the hands are the hands of Esau, as he feels him, and he did not discern him. And then he even asks him again, "Are thou really my son Esau?" And then the final lie, he said, "It is I." And he eats and pronounces the blessing on Jacob. Again, it is, of course, in accordance to the will of God, but not the way of certainly that God would have chosen, nor the time. "God give thee of the dew of the heaven, of the fatness of the earth," this is the blessing, "and corn and new wine, let peoples serve thee." There's that word, serve again, which, of course, is going to be prominent, as we'll see. "Races will bow down to thee, be Lord over thy brethren, and let thy mother's sons bow down to thee. The elder will indeed serve the younger. Cursed be they that curse thee, bless them that bless thee." Shortly after, Esau returns, and he and his father are made aware of the great deception. And Isaac, we read, trembled with exceeding great trembling in verse 33. And what is Esau's reaction in verse 41? He hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. Esau said in his heart, "The days of mourning for my father are at hand." His father believes he's going to die soon. "After the days of mourning, I will slay my brother." Just like Cain and Abel. We get a very stark picture here again of the wicked heart of man. Now, Rebekah somehow finds out of Esau's plan, and she desires, and she says in verse 43, "Now, my son, hearken to my voice, arise, flee to Laban, my brother, to Haran, and abide with him some days until thy brother's fury turn away." So she thinks it's just going to be a brief interval. We know that Jacob ends up spending 21 years with Laban, and his mother, the one who he was her favorite, never sees him again. Now what they tell Isaac, of course, is that he must seek a wife among the family of Isaac and Rebekah, not a Canaanite, a Hittite, as Esau had done, and that is the logic used. So Isaac calls Jacob, verse 28, blesses him in his endeavor. And the Almighty God, verse 3, bless thee, make thee fruitful, multiply thee, that thou mayest become a company of peoples, and may give thee of the blessings of Abraham to thee and to thy seed with thee, in order that thou mayest possess the land of thy sojourning, which God gave to Abraham. We certainly see in the words of Isaac that he is truly a child of God by these blessings he pronounces, of course, directly correlating the will of God. So Isaac sent away Jacob. Now it's interesting, right here, as I said, we get this picture of Jacob. Now we really begin to focus on his character. This is kind of all background, but we still see something of those parties involved. He is fleeing from his brother. In essence, at this time is what he is doing. He is beginning this journey to Haran, to the house of Laban. It is a distance of 400 miles, roughly speaking, through land that he probably has never been through. He is alone. So now, not only does he, probably is he fearful of his brother who might come after him, the skilled hunter, and no doubt if he did come after him, there would be no match. But remember, he is going through territory uncharted, dangers all around. And what is he doing? He is going to seek a wife. There are so many unknowns. Does he seek God? No, not at all. He doesn't pray. He doesn't pray for protection. He doesn't pray for guidance. He doesn't pray for any such thing. Where is his heart? Thinking about this picture that we are seeing here in the Word of God of Jacob and his self-will and his lack of focus on God. Tie that into the verse, which again we're all familiar with, the underlying theme verse, I guess you could say, for this morning in Romans 8:28. We do know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Now, certainly we see in the life of Jacob at this time, he is definitely called of God from the time before his birth. He is being used by God. We know it's the whole genealogy correlation. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 tribes. It is all according to God's will, which, of course, is going to be fulfilled. But remember that verse in Romans says those who love God and are called according to his purpose. It seems to me at this point, I don't really know if you could say that Jacob loves God. I imagine when he was a young child, he probably sat in the lap or at the feet of his grandfather Abraham, the father of faith, heard these wonderful stories about the glory of God, the grace of God in the life of Abraham. And yet he is so focused on the things of the world and on his own self-will. And what we are going to have here, it begins when he leaves. He flees, I should say. God is beginning to break him down. God can only use, I guess you could say, broken material. All of us had to be at that point sometime in our lives. Jacob goes out from Beersheba, and we know he stops at a certain place, lodges there because the sun had set. He uses a stone for a pillow. Now, what is this in essence but a picture of utter helplessness and hopelessness for that individual? Think about it. He is in an unknown land, surrounded by danger. Who knows, but around the bend might come his brother with his bow and arrow, and then it's all over for him. He has no idea if he could reach the place or how he's going to reach the place that he wants to get to, the area where his uncle is abiding. And he is in the place, I guess you could say, of utter helplessness. He's asleep under the stars with a stone as a pillow. Now, it is in this place of helplessness and hopelessness that, praise God, God appears to him. In verse 12, he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, the top of it reached to heavens, and angels of God ascended and descended upon it, and behold, Jehovah stood above it. God presents himself to Jacob in this time of great need. Praise God. As those of us who know him, he has done, no doubt, in each one of our lives. He said, I am Jehovah, the God of Abraham, thy father, the God of Isaac. The land on which thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed, the promise of the land. Of course, given to Abraham, given to Isaac. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth. The blessings, of course, given again to his father and grandfather, spreading in all directions. And in verse 15, now God gives his child here, Jacob, specific blessings with regards to his circumstances. And behold, I am with thee, and I will keep thee in all places to which thou goest, and I will bring thee again into this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done what I have spoken to thee of. Glorious words of comfort and consolation when his servant, his child, reaches this low point. The point at which I know for myself I had to be brought to be receptive to God's word and God's plan. Now, how well does it work with Jacob? He awakes in verse 16 from sleep. Surely Jehovah is in this place. I knew it not. Verse 17, he was afraid. And he said, how dreadful is this place? I mean, I think that if any one of us had a vision or a dream such as Jacob had, we would be overwhelmed. I know I would be overwhelmed to a degree. We all know the accounts in the Bible where an individual is brought into the presence of God and falls on his face, as he should. But that word dreadful. And I looked at a couple of translations. It's here in the one I'm using, Darby's. It's also in the King James Version. It seems like an odd description of this place where God had appeared to his child in such a desperate situation with words of such great comfort. And I think the bottom line is Jacob at this time in his life yet was not comfortable to be in that fellowship, that communion, that close relationship to God. How dreadful is this place? As I said, and it's presented to us clearly in God's word, God works with, God uses broken material. And it certainly applies to each one of us. Now, in verse 20, here I believe is further corroboration to an extent that his heart is still not certainly focused on the things of heaven. Somebody might disagree with me, but let the Spirit affect each one of your hearts this morning with regards to what we see here. Now, he has had the glorious vision, the house of God, Bethany. The first vow in the Bible, right here, Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me and keep me on this road that I will go, I will give me bread to eat and a garment to put on, and I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall Jehovah be my God. It certainly sounds to me like a conditional vow. And it's interesting, I looked at a lot of godly expositors with regard to this verse, individuals who walked many, many years with the Lord, certainly many more than I did, but again, it's what the Spirit has laid on your heart. Some people say that he is showing here the arrogance, the self-righteousness, the self-will that is so characteristic of him throughout his account. God had said to him, I will be with you, I will bless you, I will bring you back. And now he's saying, if God does this, then he'll be my God. Other expositors say the word if can be translated because or since, which changes the meaning a great deal. Now, I don't know. I'm not a Hebrew scholar or anything. I'm not going to make a dogmatic statement, certainly not. But there are other places in the Bible. For example, in Exodus chapter 19, when they arrive at Sinai, God says, if you obey my covenant and heed my word, then you will be to me a special people, a priest for history. That is a clearly conditional, and the same words are used, if and then. So as I said, let the Spirit affect your heart and what you perhaps might think. Again, my point of view, what I believe, is God has certainly affected the heart of his child right here, but he is still a far way from being broken to the extent that God can use him to the means by which he wants to use him. You could even perhaps say at this point, he became a saved individual. He moved from darkness to light. But there's a far, far difference between salvation and total submission to God, which is what he desires from each and every one of us. Now, in chapter 29, it's interesting here. He says, Jacob continued his journey. And they say in the Hebrew, it says, he picked up his feet. In other words, there was a spring in his step. He was happy now. He was no longer discouraged, fearful, whatever. God had appeared to him. He picked up his feet, continued on his journey. Now notice right here, he is close to, again, the place where he wants to be, Haran, Laban's house. Does he seek God? Does he seek direction? Does he seek counsel? Going back to a chapter which we looked at, when the bride for Isaac is obtained, Abraham sends his servant, Eliezer of Damascus. I don't even know if he's a child of God. But what does Eliezer do? He prays. He prays that God direct him exactly to the place and exactly to the woman, that it is God's will be the wife of Isaac. That's back in Genesis chapter 24. Jacob doesn't pray in any such way. He doesn't seek God's counsel. And yet God, through his will, through his grace, leads him to the exact place where he has to be. He goes to the exact well where just in a few minutes, Rachel shows up with her flock, the love of his life, the one who will become his wife, all clearly directed by God. And yet, does he acknowledge this? He does not. And as I said, beginning when he leaves his father's house, and indeed, it all becomes even more emphasized and accelerated once you get here into chapter 29. The fact that God is going to break Jacob down. He is going to humble him. He is going to have him submit to his will, whether he likes it or not. Now, indeed, each one of us, God has a plan for each one of us, a unique plan. And we should seek his will for our lives. For example, the gifts that God has blessed with us, how we must exercise them. Now, God has a plan for us. We must seek his will, and we can do it either grudgingly or just relax, focus on him, rely on his will. And then, of course, we will experience to a much greater degree joy or blessing. Now, just fast forwarding to the very end here. I apologize if I'm going a few minutes over. In verse 15, Laban, his father-in-law. We all know about Laban. Jacob is the deceiver, but actually he gets out-deceived by his uncle. God uses an individual such as Laban to break Jacob down. He says to him here, should you are my brother, verse 15, should thou serve me for nothing, serve. There's that word. Remember, I focused on it two other times. In the womb, he was told that his brother would serve him. The blessing that Isaac pronounced to him, that all nations, all people will serve you. I think he had a very privileged life up to this point, Jacob did. He was very much looking forward and used to people serving him, and now the table is turned. He is going to be serving Laban. And of course, as I said, the underlying focus for each one of us this morning, seeking God's will, and how I said it's so pronounced in my life. The absolute key for that is for me to empty myself, humble myself, seek Him, seek to serve Him. And of course, by serving Him, I am serving others. My flesh opposes it all the time. But that is what God wants for each one of us. And that is what, in essence, He is going to beat Jacob into realizing this eventually. The same thing had to occur with me. I had to be brought to a point in my life like he was on that stone pillow to turn to God. And of course, it just continues from here, again through lack of time. We know one of the greatest deceptions of the Bible right here. He agrees to serve Laban for 7 years for Rachel. And we all know what Laban does. He switches daughters on him. But then it's very interesting what happens when he wakes up in the morning and he sees that it is Leah and not Rachel. He says to his uncle, "How could you have done this? How could you have deceived me?" I wonder if the thought at all popped in his head what he had done to his father. The deception that his uncle had propagated on him, he had done just a short time before. These lessons he had to learn the hard way. And then a few verses down, we get an even greater lesson where Laban says to him, "Well, you had to marry Leah because it is the custom here that the elder receive prominence, that the elder daughter be married first." Again, it highlights to him the respect that he should have paid to his brother, even though God had chosen Jacob that he would be the seed. His brother still deserved his respect, and he certainly showed his brother no respect, as well as no respect to his father. And according to Tom Wilson, that is the account I was supposed to focus on. But as we go throughout the account of Jacob, you will see more and more how he, in essence, has to be brought down, has to be broken, in order to be brought to the place where God can truly use him. So I guess the message, if nothing else that you remember, take from here this morning, is the fact that God desires to use each one of us as he desired to use Jacob. But he can use us to the extent that he wishes, to his, of course, joy and the blessing of those around us, as we self-empty, as we humble ourselves, as we seek his will, as we rely on his sovereign grace and focus on him, and not on our own needs. Shall we pray? Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, your love for us indeed is infinite, as demonstrated on that cross at Calvary. We thank you also for this infinite gift, your living word, the main means by which that wonderful day each of us were moved from darkness to light, and the main means by which each one of us are conformed to the image of our Lord and Savior, which is your will for each one of us. We pray that at this time that you give us, each one of us, an attitude of humility every day of our lives, seeking to live a life as a servant, serving you first and foremost, and of course, serving others. Humbly relying on you, focusing on you in all we do each and every day. And by doing this, that we may give glory to you and bear witness what a loving, wonderful Father we have in heaven. And we ask all these things in the precious and worthy name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.